Thanks, team. Grace, mercy, and God's peace be yours today from the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit. Amen. Good morning, St. Luke's. And a special greeting to any of our first-time guests or returning friends, or maybe it's just your first time since last Monday. I'm thankful that we get to worship together today. I'm Pastor Dan, and we are in the story, making our way through the narrative of Scripture, trying to put the major pieces and people and places and plot points together and to get an idea of what the story of the Bible is about. And if you don't have one of these, they're in the pew rack in front of you. Cost is $5 to us, but if that's a burden, just take one. We want to be in God's Word together. Today we are in chapter 15, 15 of 31. So yeah, it kind of feels like a milestone to me. We are right in the middle of the narrative of what Scripture is about. And today we meet the prophet Elijah. And on the bottom of page 206, we see Elijah is having a tough time. And Elijah is having a tough time in part because his limited perspective on his life keeps him from seeing God's greater story. And I think most of us can connect to that. His limited perspective on his life keeps him from seeing God's greater story. Now, Elijah is not the only person we see in chapter 15. We're gonna meet Jezebel. We're going to see Elijah. We're going to see the Lord God up to all kinds of things. And each of these characters has a very unique perspective. Jezebel, Elijah, and the Lord God, they each see the same events unfold. Jezebel, Elijah, and the Lord God are each experiencing the same reality. They're living in the same world. But Jezebel, Elijah, and the Lord God have points of view that are just worlds apart from one another. And I think we could benefit by walking a mile or two in each of their shoes. I think if we can spend some time this morning looking at Elijah's life story from a few different perspectives, then it might give us a greater perspective on the story of our lives. And so we're going to start with Jezebel. What does Jezebel see? What's Jezebel's perspective in the events of chapter 15? And maybe before we look at what Jezebel sees, we have to be refreshed briefly on who Jezebel is. Jezebel is a woman who married a man named Ahab, and Ahab was the king of Israel. So I talked about this a couple weeks ago. You used to have one kingdom, King Saul, King David, King Solomon, and then it split in half, and now it's a mess. So the southern kingdom of Judah and the northern kingdom of Israel. Ahab is the king of Israel in the north, and Jezebel is his wife. So Queen Jezebel, one of the things that defines her character is that she is very, she's very accepting. We'll say it like that. Jezebel's very accepting. She's very inclusive, especially when it comes to religions. So that Jezebel, she wants you to be able to worship your God and your God and your God. Whatever God you want to worship, that's a great God. And however you want to worship your God or any other God, that's great too. That's wonderful. And Jezebel is just very welcoming of different religions and different people groups and different deities. And Jezebel is comfortable worshiping Yahweh, the God of Israel, when it's convenient. And then she's very comfortable worshiping Baal or Asherah or any other Canaanite gods. And who is she to say which God you should or shouldn't worship and how you should or shouldn't worship them? She's open-minded, she's inclusive, she's very tolerant of different religious beliefs. And that works well enough for her until that pesky prophet Elijah shows up and he makes a mess of things. Because Elijah is intolerant and he's narrow-minded and he's close-minded and he's arrogant. And Elijah's strutting around like he knows the truth and he's got a monopoly on it. Elijah's walking around like he can decide and he could tell you if your God's a good God or a bad God, if your God's a right God or a wrong God. And maybe Jezebel could be more tolerant of Elijah if he would be more tolerant of other viewpoints. Maybe Jezebel would be more accepting of Elijah if Elijah could just keep his narrow-minded ideas to himself. But he won't. What's she supposed to do? And after the rather embarrassing incident on Mount Carmel, she had to act. He forced her hand. Jezebel sends some of her prophets, the prophets of Baal, up to Mount Carmel for a little parley with Elijah. They're going to have a conversation. She's going to send her prophets up. They're going to meet with the prophet of Yahweh, and they're going to have a spiritual conversation, and they're going to seek mutual understanding, and it's going to be a time of enlightenment. Well, what does Elijah do? He mocks her gods. He embarrasses her prophets. And then he has her prophets killed. He kills her prophets. Queen Jezebel, like wife of King Ahab, and this weird dressing desert dwelling prophet's going to embarrass her and kill her prophets? No. Jezebel's furious. She's embarrassed by the whole incident. She's outraged. And Jezebel is a woman of action. She's not about to sit idly by and allow this intolerant insubordination to spread throughout Israel unchecked. And so she makes an oath. She sends a messenger to Elijah. She says, "You tell that Elijah, tell him loud, you tell him clear. May the gods deal with me, be it ever so severely, if by this time tomorrow I do not make your life like one of theirs." Dead. Jezebel sees the situation with hostility. Elijah, however, sees the same situation, and to him it looks hopeless. From Elijah's point of view, he's just trying to be faithful. He's trying to do the will of the Lord. And he knows that's not an easy calling, but he's up for it. He knows the prophets have gone before him. He's going to do his best. And Elijah, he genuinely loves the Lord. He trusts God. He has a relationship with God that is filled with faith. He loves the Lord. And what's more, Elijah loves his people. Sometimes it's hard to love the people of God. But Elijah not only loves the Lord, but he loves the people of Israel. And it breaks his heart. It breaks his heart to see the people of God turning away from God. It breaks his heart to see the people of God running after other gods that are no gods at all, just rocks and sticks. Breaks his heart to see the nation that he loves turning away from the truth in droves. It breaks his heart to know that his own friends and some of his very family members will spend eternity separated from God. And so Elijah, filled and motivated by love and empowered by the Holy Spirit, Elijah resolves that he will speak the truth. Elijah resolves that he is going to remain faithful, even if he's the only one. In the face of whatever opposition may come his way, Elijah is going to be faithful. Elijah resolves that he will live purposefully and passionately for the Lord his God. And on the top of Mount Carmel, he draws a line in the sand. He takes his stand. He says, if the Lord is God, then follow him. And if Baal's God, then follow him. And Elijah is vindicated. God shows up in a big way. The sacrifices that are prepared, God comes down and he consumes them with fire. Elijah is vindicated. His message is validated. The victory of the day belongs to him and to the Lord. And Elijah, you can imagine, he's got his chest puffed out a little bit. His head's a little taller, you know, kind of light in his step. And Elijah comes down from this literal mountaintop experience. And immediately he's grounded once again in the way that the real world works. Jezebel is furious, and she's begun rounding up and killing the prophets of the Lord. And the ones who have escaped Jezebel are hiding in caves, scattered in caves, huddled in the dark, having been silenced by this evil queen. And Elijah is alone. Among all the prophets and anyone who would speak the word of the Lord, Elijah looks around and he's alone, utterly alone. And it's in that aloneness that he receives a messenger from Queen Jezebel. There's a personal death sentence spoken against him, the only prophet he can see anywhere around. He goes from this mountaintop to valley of shadow of death, and he's wondering what happened. It was going so good. Why couldn't we kind of keep that momentum from that mountaintop thing? Remember fire and, you know, victory, and it kind of fizzled out. Where is God? And Elijah's looking for God, and he doesn't see him, and he's looking for some other people of God who will speak an encouraging word, and there are none, and Elijah's alone, and he can't find God. And he runs. Now, I like to run. And some of you laugh at me for that. And more than once I've heard, I only run if somebody's chasing me. Somebody was chasing him. They were going to kill him. So he ran. He ran and he ran and he ran. And he ran all the way from the northern kingdom of Israel all the way down to Beersheba, which is the southernmost city in the southern kingdom of Judah. And from there, he went a day's journey into the desert. He's going back to Egypt. It's as if God's whole plan of redeeming his people is becoming unraveled. And he's tired and he's desperate. And Elijah sits under a tree and he waits to die. I've had enough, Lord. Take my life. It's hopeless. He's defeated. The weight of the world to be the only messenger of God, to know the truth, but to be powerless with it, the weight of the world is too much for Elijah. The momentum moving away from the true God, the momentum of his culture and his kingdom and the politicians and the other religious leaders, the momentum of apostasy is so powerful, he can't stop it. And if he tries to slow it down, he's just going to get run over. And it's hopeless. And he knows it. And so he sits under a tree and he waits to die. I've had enough, Lord. Take my life. Jezebel sees the situation with hostility. Elijah sees that as hopeless. The Lord looks on and he sends healing. Jezebel asks, who does he think he is? Elijah asks, what's the point? God asks, what does he need? And then God provides it. God looks down and he sees his broken, tired servant who's got nothing left. God has compassion on him and he sends healing. He sees what his servant needs and he provides the necessary help. God sends a messenger. Jezebel sent a messenger. Jezebel's messenger brought a message of death. But God sends a messenger, and God's messenger brings life. He brings provision from above. God's messenger is the angel of the Lord. Now, the angel of the Lord is this somewhat mysterious character that shows up throughout the Old Testament. This isn't the first time we've seen the angel of the Lord. The angel of the Lord shows up at pivotal moments in the history of God's people. And one of the unique things about the angel of the Lord, God has myriads upon myriads of angels, thousands upon thousands of angels. But every now and then, an angel is described not just as an angel, but as the angel of the Lord. And when this angel of the Lord shows up, there's like a blurring that happens where the angel of the Lord is speaking, the messenger of God is speaking, and then with almost no transition, it's like God himself is speaking. The angel of the Lord is delivering a word and offering life, and pretty soon the Lord himself is standing there delivering a word and offering life. And there's this kind of blurring. It's like God is sending a messenger, but the messenger is God. And as Christians have wrestled with this angel of the Lord reading the Old Testament scriptures, we regularly recognize that this particular angel of the Lord who is blurred with the Lord himself actually is, here's a phrase, by the way, if you want to impress your friends tonight, New Year's Eve party, you got your fancy dress on and your cocktail drink, and just casually mentioned, by the way, at church this morning, Pastor talked about the pre-incarnate Christ, so. And then they'll just go find somebody else to talk to. In the Old Testament, when the angel of the Lord, who is the word of the Lord, shows up, this is the pre-incarnate Christ. This is the second person of the Trinity, the eternal Son of God, the angel of the Lord, the messenger of Yahweh, who himself is the Lord, who himself is Yahweh. It's God's Son sent to earth to bring life and healing and help, to speak the word of God before that very word took on flesh at Christmas. And so God sees his servant in need alone in the desert, and this is an occasion to send the angel of the Lord. And the bottom of page 206, it's some great lines here. The angel of the Lord comes down. And he says to Elijah, get up and eat. So Elijah wakes up, kind of rubs his eyes a little bit. He looks around and he sees fresh baked bread, a jar of water. And then we get the Old Testament equivalent of the snooze button. I like the snooze button, by the way. I just had to set 3 alarms this morning. And then I still slept 15 minutes after that and woke up in a panic. Charlotte does not like the snooze button. Bottom of page 206. All at once, an angel of the Lord touched him and said, get up and eat. Elijah, he looked around, and there by his head was some bread baked over hot coals and a jar of water. Snooze button. He ate and drank and then lay down again. So God sees his servant in need. He sees that he's hungry. He sees that he's in despair. He sees that he's just a broken person. His spirit is empty. He can't do it. He's poor in spirit. And God has compassion. God meets his need. God brings healing. He sends the angel of the Lord down. And there's fresh bread and a jar of water in the middle of that desert. And Elijah wakes up. He eats and he drinks. And he hits the snooze button. And it lays back down. Can't you just see God going, nuh-uh. No, 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 no. That's not how this is going to work. God's like, no, I didn't give you a full belly so that you could snooze. I didn't fill you with provision so that you could sit around and mope around and sleep all day. And so what does he do? He sends the angel of the Lord again. And I picture kicking, like in a pious, godly sort of way. You know, the angel of the Lord says, get up. On your feet, soldier. Get up and eat. It's a very important phrase here. For the journey is too much for you. He says, get up and eat. For the journey is too much for you. God knows that Elijah isn't up to the task. God knows that Elijah can't do it. Now, I've read this chapter a whole bunch this week and preached on this text, and I keep going back and forth of whether this gives me comfort or makes me feel very uncomfortable. I'm kind of in between right now. But God knows that Elijah can't do what God's asking of him. Isn't that weird? I don't know if that gives you peace or if that makes it strange. But God has asked Elijah to do something that he knows Elijah can't do. The journey is too much for you. It's a little bit unnerving in that God might have us do things that we're not capable of, but it gives me a little bit of peace when I'm trying to do something I feel like God has called me to and I'm failing and I think, I can't do this. Maybe God picked the wrong guy. Or maybe God regularly picks people who can't do what he asks of them. God says the journey is too much for you. But notice in that statement the fact that there is a journey that God has prepared for him. There is a path that God has laid out for his servant. There is a calling on Elijah's life that's bigger than him. And in some sense, it's the calling that we all share as people of God, that we would love the Lord our God with all of our heart, soul, mind, and strength, that we would love our neighbors as ourselves. And so when the angel of the Lord comes and brings God's provisions to Elijah, they are provisions with a purpose. When the angel of the Lord brings God's provisions to Elijah, they are provisions with a purpose. God is preparing him for something. God is equipping him for what is ahead. God is providing him with everything that he needs that he doesn't have in and of himself. God is providing him as a gift everything he needs for the journey that God is calling him to. Elijah was perfectly content, first of all, to just die. I've had enough, take my life. But when God sends provisions, Elijah is perfectly content to eat and drink and hit snooze and lay back down. Now, I get that. I get a life of faith that kind of lives on the snooze button. And I suspect some of you do too. Pastor I used to know, he described it like this. He said it's like, he called it lifeboat syndrome. So the lifeboats on the Titanic, like, I'm in, let's go. Yeah, but there's more room for other people. Nope, I'm in the lifeboat, let's go. No, but we can get more people. Yeah, I know, but I'm in, so we can go. You know, my walk of faith, I'm saved, I'm good. I know Jesus, I'm going to be with him for eternity. So I can just sleep in. I can take it easy. I don't have to do anything else. I'm good. I'm just going to eat and drink and take a nap. I'm covered. And the angel of the Lord comes and, kind of in a Christian sort of way, kicks me in the ribs. Get up. There's work to do. And so the angel of the Lord comes and he gives to Elijah not only the needed provisions, but he comes and gives Elijah the necessary perspective. He comes to show Elijah, beyond what he can see with his own eyes, that the gifts of the Lord, those provisions are for a purpose. They're for God's purposes. Not just so that he can have a full belly and take a nap. God has gifted him. God has blessed him. God has called him so that God might send him to be a gift and to be a blessing to others. Jezebel wants to take his life. Elijah, sitting under the tree, says to God, take my life. God, through his eternal Son, comes down and says, take my life. That eternal Word of God took on flesh and throughout his earthly ministry gave gifts and provisions and blessings. Jesus is the manna which comes down from above. Jesus is the bread of life. Jesus is the cup of blessing from which we drink. Jesus is that well of water which will never run dry. It's eternally deep, and anyone who drinks of it shall never thirst again. Jesus provides all that we need for this body and life. Jesus does more, though. Because just as God on the top of Mount Carmel struck down the prophets of Baal, those who stood opposed to the Lord and to his will and to his word, God had them all killed. God once again was prepared to wipe out every sinner, every person who stood opposed to his will and to his word. And in that moment when his wrath was coming down, Jesus stepped in and said, take my life instead. And having been put to death in your place, and having been raised for your life now and forever, Jesus comes to you again today, this day. And he says, take my life. It's yours. I give it. It's for you. Jesus says, take my life. Take my blessings. Take my provisions. Take my gifts. Take my perspective. Take my love and live. Don't just hit the snooze button. Don't go back to bed. Get up. A journey is too hard for you. I know. You can't do it. It's not about you. Jesus says, take my life and live. Don't just hit the snooze button. Don't go back to bed. Don't say, I'm in the lifeboat. Let's get out of here. Get up and live. The journey is too much for you. I know. You don't have it in you. It's too hard. I know. It's not about you. And how quickly we turn in on ourselves and are consumed with ourselves. And God says, hey, I'm up here. And we're like, okay, God, yeah, but what about me? And God's like, hey, I got it. Eyes up here. Yeah, but it's too hard for me. And God's like, I know. It's not about you. It never was. He says, take my life. Jesus says, I have lived for you. I live for you. I will be with you wherever you go, every step of the way, and you will have all the provisions you need because you don't have them. I give them to you. Take my life and live. And so as a congregation, as we get to do life together in this place, New Year's Eve, new year coming up, I'm excited. It's really tempting to sit under the tree and sleep. It's really tempting to take the provisions of God and to just have a nap. Because the journey's hard. The stuff God has put in front of us is too much for us. And it's a lot easier just to say, I'm good. I'm done. Let's wrap this thing up, God. Churches are shrinking. It's too hard. Politicians are crazy. It's too hard, you know. America's abandoned its Christian values. It's too hard. St. Luke's is grayer and balder than it's ever been. It's too hard. It's really tempting to say, it's too hard. I'm just going to ride it out on the bench from here. But God says, get up. Get up. I got you. I've got everything you need. God has provided immeasurably to us, and those provisions are for a purpose. And I am so encouraged at what God has in store for us and the ways that he has blessed this congregation. And there, we could talk in the hallway for an hour if you want, but I know there's a game that somebody wants to watch. But just some of the ways God has provided for this congregation financially, where we are this time compared to last year, it's worlds apart. God has blessed this place so richly. God has blessed this congregation with so many people who have such sweet gifts that he has entrusted to us. I walked into Bible study maybe 3 weeks ago late. And my friend Sarah and I, we walked in late together. And I was late, and she was late, and we walked in. And I asked Sarah, you know, who do you normally, you know, where do you normally sit? And she said she sat with Mary. And we didn't see Mary, so I started going down the middle aisle. And then Sarah saw Mary and just ditched me, so I was in the middle by myself, which was hilarious. But I think that was Sarah's, like, third time in church, maybe fourth. And she knew Mary, and Mary knew her. We have such beautiful people in this congregation who a simple thing like a smile or a, hi, my name's Mark, or maybe God has entrusted you with the ability to be like a bookend in one of the pews so that our kids don't escape constantly. That's a gift from the Lord. Or maybe God has gifted you with little rascally ones who run around and you get to get extra steps during church. What a gift from the Lord. Or maybe God has entrusted you with legs and hips that work reasonably well, and you can walk through the pews after church and pick up a few pieces of paper that people leave behind. Or maybe God has given you the ability to brew coffee, and Charles can get here at 7 o'clock every Sunday and make a pot of coffee for all of us. God has gifted this place, this congregation, with so many beautiful gifts. And I know it's tempting to say it's too hard, or what's the point, or what can I do? But I'm convinced that God is up to good things. And the pews might have crowded Sundays and less crowded Sundays. Doesn't hurt my ego. But I'm convinced through the Spirit of God and the risen Christ at work in this place, heaven will be more crowded because of regular people like you, simply being faithful with what God has entrusted to you. To which I say, thanks be to God. In Jesus' name, amen. I invite you to stand now. We have several things in our worship service.